We thank you for your holy word as well and ask that you will speak to us today in ways that we can hear and understand. And may your truth be transforming in our lives. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. This fall, early in the fall, in September, we began a series of teachings from St. Paul's letter to the Galatians. I'm going to want to continue with that today. So I'd invite you to take a Bible. If you've brought one, you can use that. You'll find one in the pew if you have not. St. Paul's letter to the Galatians is unlike any of his other letters. It is a letter born in controversy. It is a letter that breathes a sense of urgency about it. Paul is worried. He's worried about the converts that he left in the province of Galatia, because after his departure, brethren, he calls them false brethren, came in and began to win away from simple faith in Jesus Christ as the basis of salvation, people to another faith, another gospel, and another Christ. And it's that kind of problem that he faces here. As you read between the lines, you can see very clearly that the apostle himself is under attack, and his message. In the first chapter, verse 1, he refers to his own apostleship in this way: Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Paul clearly says and amplifies later on in the first chapter and the second that his apostleship did not come by any man or any group of men. He was not appointed an apostle by the apostolic band in Jerusalem. This was a call that came directly to him. Now, it was ratified later on by the apostles in Jerusalem. You read that in the second chapter. But the call itself to be an apostle is a call that he attributes to God the Father and Jesus Christ the Lord. Then in verse 11, he says the same thing about his message. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul again is unmistakably clear. He said, the message that I am proclaiming to you is not one that I was taught by any man. He said, it came by revelation, a revelation of Jesus Christ. There are two ways in which you could interpret that phrase: that the revelation came from Jesus Christ, and also that the revelation is about Jesus Christ. And I suspect that both of those things would in fact be true. He talks about the fact that he went up to Jerusalem on one occasion 3 years after he was converted, and then did not go to Jerusalem again for 14 years. And on the second visit to Jerusalem, he saw the apostles, and they extended to him the right hand of fellowship. They acknowledged that God had indeed given him a ministry. It's described as a ministry to the Gentiles. Now, Paul himself was a Jew of the strictest sect of the Jews. He was a Pharisee. More than that, he was a rabbi. He had been taught and he had been instructed by the best teachers of his day. And he was a very fanatical rabbi in his conviction that led him to go out and persecute any who proclaimed faith in Jesus Christ as Messiah, as you know. And he became the apostle to the Gentiles. How striking. He who would have nothing to do with Gentiles ended up being the chief one that God appointed to explain the message of the gospel to Gentile people. Now, the crux of the matter is very important that we understand, that you hold in mind. There is a problem. The problem is, how is a person accepted by God? You see, the great presupposition of the Bible is that there's something wrong with man's relationship to God. This is explained in the early chapters of the Bible, way back in the beginning, that God created us capable of responding to him in obedience, but the same will that he gave us whereby we can choose him is a will that also enables us to refuse him. And that indeed we have done that, not once, but many times. The story of Adam and Eve's disobedience in the garden is the story of each one of us. Now, there was a time when, for the very first time, you and I consciously did that which we knew was wrong. We cannot plead ignorance. We knew exactly what we were doing. We cannot say we didn't know because we did know. And yet we violated even our own understanding of what is right. And that's the thing, you see, that lay at the bottom of the whole of the scripture. One might say that that is God's problem. God's problem is how to bring an erring, sinning, rebellious humanity back to himself. We were created for him. We were created for fellowship with the Lord God. That fellowship was broken by sin. And that was not true only of Adam and Eve. It was true of you. Your fellowship with God was broken by sin, and it had exactly the same effect in you as it did on Adam and Eve. It made them afraid of God. It made them run from him. It made them want to forget him. Where formerly they were described as having walked with him freely and openly and lovingly in the garden. You see, that's what sin does to us. It breaks fellowship. The story of the Bible is how God brought reconciliation. And the scripture tells us that he did this through the death of Jesus on the cross. That Jesus was the Lamb of God. Now, who is Jesus? Jesus is the Son of God. And so for Jesus to die for us is for God to die for us. It's as though God is saying that the only way I can deal with this matter, because you see, he is a loving God, he is merciful, but his love and his mercy does not blot out his absolute holiness and righteousness. There are lots of people who want to talk about the love of God and the mercy of God and the forgiveness of God, and those are wonderful characteristics. But you see, if you dwell only on those, you can come up with a sentimental view of God. You can come up with God as a rather attenuated grandfather figure, a kind of grandfather who's slightly senile and not too aware of what's going on. Very loving, very understanding, always forgiving, and the rest of it. But that is not a biblical picture of God. The same God who is loving, merciful, and forgiving is also righteous and holy and just. And the righteousness and the justice of God demand that sin be attended to. He does not ignore it. If you and I get the idea, because judgment does not fall upon us immediately when we sin, and thank God it doesn't, there wouldn't be any service here today because there'd be no one to come. Nor anyone to conduct it, I might add. All right. The mercy of God allows judgment to be delayed. But it is inevitable, because it is the nature of a righteous God and a just God to have to deal with that. Now, the way he chose to do it is to deal with it himself, to take its consequences onto himself. And that's exactly what he did. And that's why the gospel is explained in the New Testament that Jesus, who knew no sin, was righteous before the Father, took upon himself our sin. That's why he's called the Lamb of God. He died for us. And he gives us his righteousness. One of the little songs we sang earlier today is, let us come into his house and call upon his name and worship him. And one of the stanzas we didn't sing says this: he is all my righteousness. I stand complete in him and worship him. You see, what God requires of us, no one of us could possibly produce. So that if it depended on us to be able to come up with what God wants, what he requires, if fellowship is to be restored, it's just not possible for us to do it. And God knows that. That's why he has provided a substitute, the sacrifice of his own son. And he has decreed that any who will receive that gift can have the gift of righteousness, can have the gift of sins forgiven, can have the gift of the Holy Spirit within, and the gift of new life. I mean, what a bargain. Who in the world is there who wants to retain their sin and stand under the judgment of God? Who in the world wants to retain the darkness of the heart when we can have it forgiven and cleansed and fellowship restored and a relationship established and the Holy Spirit given to guide us, direct us, to provide for us, to give us a sense of belonging to the Father? I mean, what a bargain. No wonder it's called the gospel. It's good news. very good news. But how does God accept us? St. Paul says, by faith, through grace, the grace of God, which means it's undeserved. If it were deserved, he said, it wouldn't be grace. It would be a wage. What is a wage? A wage is something a person earns. You work for a week and you expect to get a paycheck. You say to yourself, they owe it to me because I earned it. I mean, that's the whole thing about a wage. A wage is something you earn and then you have it owed to you. It's an obligation on the part of the employer. And the Apostle Paul says that salvation, and by salvation I simply mean all of these things, forgiveness of sin, the restoration of fellowship, the gift of new life, and the Holy Spirit, all of these things are wrapped up in that. The removal of the judgment of God upon us and condemnation from our lives. All of that is offered to us on the basis of faith. That is, believe and you will receive. That's exactly the way it's put. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him. That's why there's a message to proclaim. You can see that. And by believing it and receiving it, it becomes effectual in our lives. But these other people were coming in and saying, well, that's all well and good for Paul to say. And that is true so far as it goes. But the fact is, remember, Jesus was a Jew. And remember, the Jews were already God's people before he came along. And remember that God had already given them the commandment that the way they were sealed with the covenant was through circumcision. And so all of these Gentile converts, I'm glad they're being converted, no doubt they said, but all of these Gentile converts have got to become Jews before they can become Christians. That means if they're males, they have to be circumcised. That's the way the law requires. And so there's the problem. Does a person have to keep the law plus faith in Jesus? Do we have to fulfill the ceremonial law in order to be accepted? The controversy was so great that a great council of the church was called in Jerusalem. It's recorded in Acts chapter 15, and everybody who was anybody was there. And they dealt with that matter before the Lord. Do you have to become a Jew before you can become a Christian? And the answer was, no, you don't. No, you don't. That salvation is given to those who believe on the basis of faith, not on the basis of any works that they can do. Now, you'll find this summarized for us in the second chapter. Paul's position is set forth very clearly in verse 16. Verse 15 says, we ourselves who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet who know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law shall no one be justified. To be justified means to be accepted by God, to be declared righteous, to be made acceptable in his presence. Now we begin today in chapter 3, and I want us to listen, if you will, to the reading of the first 9 verses. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun with the Spirit, are you now ending with the flesh? Did you experience so many things in vain, if it really is in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and work miracles among you do so by works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Thus Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So you see that it is men of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are men of faith are blessed with Abraham, who had faith. I want to call this teaching this morning, hearing with faith. You see, Paul is contrasting. He said, you foolish Galatians, do you not remember that the message was clearly proclaimed before you? Who has bewitched you? That you have turned away. Turn back to chapter 1. verse 6 of the first chapter. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I now say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. You see, Paul is very vehement on this subject because this is the heart of the gospel. How is a person accepted by God? And if a person is off base here, then nothing comes out right. I've sometimes thought to myself, it's rather like buttoning a coat wrong. If you miss the first button, none of them come out right. And this, of course, is a vastly more serious matter. Now, lest you think that this is an ancient problem in an ancient church, I have to say to you, the problem is greater today than it was in Paul's day. Vastly greater. Because rather than afflicting only a few churches, perhaps in Galatia, it afflicts hundreds and hundreds of churches and multiplied thousands, perhaps tens of thousands, maybe even hundreds of thousands of people who call themselves Christians. Let me explain what I mean. You see, the question is this: how are we accepted? Is it by something we can do or is done to us? Or is it by the hearing of faith, hearing with faith? You see, people in that day believed that if you had been done properly, you were in. By done properly, that meant if you were a male, you were circumcised. Because that is the way a person was brought into the covenant people. I want you to see this. I'm going to deal with it more fully at a later time. Going back to Genesis chapter 17, I just want to read a few verses. This matter is not a light matter, as you will see. Genesis chapter 17, verse 9. In this chapter, we find God entering into covenant with Abraham. And God said to Abraham, verse 9, as for you, you shall keep my covenant. Now, this is the first indication that there's anything that Abraham has to do. You shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Notice, verse 10 says, this is my covenant. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Circumcision, a simple operation on the body of the male child. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. In verse 10, it says, this is my covenant. Every male shall be circumcised. Verse 11 says, circumcision is a sign of the covenant. You and I today would describe it as a sacrament. It is an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace. He that is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout their generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he that is born in your house and he that is bought with your money shall be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So you see, circumcision was not optional under the old covenant. The Lord ordered it and said that if they do not receive the sign of the covenant, they are not to be numbered among my people. So you can understand why there might be some who would say, listen, this is important, very important. Well, the question comes, can a person be accepted by God on the basis of something that happens to him, say circumcision at the age of 8 days? What happens if the child grows up and no longer or never comes to a love of the Lord and an obedience to him? What happens? Are we to say, well, he's in because he's been circumcised? I want to take a minute to let you see something. I turn to Deuteronomy chapter 10. And let's see what God asks from his people. Verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord which I command you this day for your good. What does God want? He wants us to love him, to fear him, to walk in his ways, to serve him, and to obey him. Then it says, verse 16, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. Do you understand now that the word circumcision is not used in a literal sense? It's used in a figurative sense, and it's applied to the heart. Now, don't turn to this because I'll only be there a moment and I can read it to you. Jot it down if you're keeping notes. In the 9th chapter of Jeremiah, listen to this. Behold, the days are coming, verse 25. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised but yet uncircumcised. How can that be? You either are or you aren't. But not really. You see, one can have the external circumcision of the flesh, which is a sign of belonging to God. It's a sign of the fact that God has indeed chosen you. But there has to come a time, listen to me, people, there has to come a time when these people respond to the Lord and choose him. The fact they have the sign of the covenant, that isn't all there is to it. There must also be an acceptance of the Lord themselves. Now, no child will remember what happened to them at the age of 8 days. So you see, obedience to the covenant does not depend upon the child, it depends upon the parents. Parents are acting in obedience to the Lord who says, bring me that child because I want to declare that that child is my own. And that's what circumcision said. It said to every Jewish parent, I have chosen that child. But the time is going to have to come when that child responds to the Lord God and chooses him. Well, you see, what happened in Israel was this. People began to trust the fact that they had the sign of the covenant. And in the Gospels, you read this little situation with Jesus. People came to him and said, well, we are Abraham's children. We've been circumcised. And you know what Jesus said? No, you're not. You're children of the devil because you do the work of your father, who is the devil. You see, they were trusting in the fact that they had been done. Now, I want to tell you, this world is full of people who have been done. The sacrament of initiation into the covenant in the new covenant is baptism. Baptism stands to the new covenant exactly as circumcision did to the old covenant. And there are thousands and thousands of people who are baptized pagans. Now, baptism, what does it mean? It does mean that God has chosen them. No question about it. God has chosen them. They become an inheritor of the covenant. But there's nothing clearer in Scripture than that baptism does not save a person. You can be baptized and go to hell. And there are probably multitudes to whom this is a reality. Partly, it's the fault of the church. The church has not taught them. We in the Episcopal Church have devised a whole theology to explain how baptism saves, and it doesn't. Now, it's interesting to me that the formularies of the Episcopal Church, I'm so glad to say, are pure on this doctrine, but the teaching of the Episcopal Church is erroneous. Same thing is true about the Roman Catholics. Catholics are led to believe that baptism is a saving ordinance, and it isn't. It simply is not. That is a teaching that has arisen over centuries of time, but it is not rooted in the Scriptures. And you see why this is vitally important, people. Because it lulls people into believing that something has been done to them, so they're already in. And Paul says, that is not true. That is not true. It's the hearing with faith that counts. And the point is made so emphatically that only those are children of Abraham who are people of faith. So I am not asking you today, have you been baptized? I hope you have. But that's not my question. My question is, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and have you accepted him into your life? Have you chosen him? He's already chosen you, that's true. But have you chosen him? Because if you haven't, ultimately your baptism will mean nothing. Absolutely nothing. And you need to know that, people. You need to understand that. This is the truth of the Word of God. So you see, the problem is exactly the same today as it was then. Thousands, thousands of people are misled on this critical point. No wonder Paul gets exercised over it, because it has to do with the door into the presence of God. All the way through the New Testament, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. All the way through, it's those who accept him. John chapter 1, verse 12. Jesus came to his own people, and his own people received him not. But to as many as received him and believed on him, to them gave he the power to become children of God. How do you become a child of God? By believing on the Lord Jesus and receiving him. Doesn't even talk about baptism. Now, baptism is important. Don't misunderstand. But it is an outward sign, and you can have the outward sign and not ever have the inward reality. Because the inward reality, the gift, you see, that is signified by baptism, is apprehended by faith. Now, let's go back and take a quick look at that passage. Chapter 3, before whose eyes Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? Oh, there's loads of people. Loads of people who think that the Spirit is conferred by a sacramental act. The Spirit is promised through a sacramental act. But all the way through the New Testament, the Spirit is received through faith. It's a gift. And if you had a gift, a beautiful gift given to you with your name on it, all wrapped up, and you didn't take it, well then, it's for you, but you haven't got it. Do you understand? You have to take it. You have to receive it. There's something for you to do to respond to the gospel. It's not only the good news that God has done something as wonderful as it is. That's the root of the whole thing. But it's that he has invited us to respond to it, you see, and to believe and accept it. And when people begin to act on the promise of God, then it begins to come alive for them. So many people come into church and relax like a wet leaf on a wet log, and begin to think positively and beautiful thoughts and all that kind of thing. But I want you to understand, you have business to do with God in church and outside as well. It's laying hold of the promise of God and acting on it, not just hearing it, acting on it. Let me ask you, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? That's the other side. Hearing with faith. That comes twice in that same paragraph. Are you so foolish, having begun with the Spirit? Are you now ending with the flesh? Do you think the works of the flesh, the works that man can do, are going to avail? Of course not. Did you experience so many things in vain? If it really is in vain, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Let's talk about that for a moment. What is the hearing with faith? Well, we need to understand that the message of the gospel is a message that is to be proclaimed. There is a message. I am a person under orders. I have no authority and no power to stand before you and invent a message. There is a message given to us. We are called to preach and proclaim and declare the gospel. And you will never find strong Christians in a church that are growing if the gospel is not proclaimed. Churches where preaching has very little significance are churches where you have spiritual infants all over the place. Now, that's important to know because, you see, you live in a day when preaching is rather frowned upon. We'd rather dialogue. And that means an exchange of ignorance much of the time. We're not called to dialogue the gospel. We're called to proclaim it. There is a message, you see. There's a message that's clear. And we don't have to hedge about it. We need to set it forth. We don't have to make it relevant to the day in which we live. It is relevant. But we do need to exhibit its relevance. We do need to call people to respond. Think through the scriptures. Think of Joshua. He said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." He made a decision. Think of Elijah on Mount Carmel. He said, "You know, if Baal be God, well, then serve him. But if the Lord be God, then serve him." Make up your mind. Decide. Choose you this day whom you will serve. So you see, there is an appeal all the way through for people to respond to the proclamation of the gospel. It is a message that is to be preached and declared. Now, Nothing is clearer to me. I have sat on both sides of this matter. I have both spoken and I have been spoken to. And I know perfectly well that it's possible to hear and understand every word that's said and not hear. You know that too, don't you? Because you've done it, all right? Not once, but many times. All of us have. We can hear, but not hear. And this is talking about the hearing with faith. It's not merely subjecting yourself to a sermon or a proclamation as though this is something that one could do as a penance. You know, it's probably good for me like castor oil. And so I will sit there as reasonably intelligent as I can and as attentive as I can, but I'll be awfully glad when this is over. It's not that at all. It's hearing the word of the Lord that is mixed with faith. And twice, you see, this phrase comes up. It comes up in verse 2, and it comes up again in verse 5. But with the hearing with faith. I want to look at a crucial passage, two of them, that'll help us understand this. One of them is from Romans chapter 10, verse 13. Very interesting passage. Paul makes a very clear statement in verse 13. Romans 10, 13. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, could that be clearer? Is there anybody here who doesn't understand it? Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But then he asks some questions. But how are men to call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without a preacher? You see, Paul has a chain of reasoning. He said, anybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, but how will they call if they don't believe in him? And how can they believe in him if they don't hear about him? And how can they hear about him unless somebody tell them? Now, the whole thing comes together in verse 17. So, faith comes from what is heard. And what is heard comes by the preaching of Christ. Did you get that? How does faith come? I have been asked many times, especially by visiting clergy, but other people have asked it as well, who come here, spend a while here, perhaps for a conference, or they come and say, how did this congregation come to the point that it is now at, where it is people who believe, who've come to faith? He said, you know, a lot of them say, you know, I deal with people who are like stones. I don't even know whether they hear a thing that's being said. And if they do, they certainly don't respond. The idea that you're supposed to do anything in church would never occur to them. You know, on the day of Pentecost, it says that the people hearing Peter preach came to him and said, they said they were pricked in their heart and came and said, what shall we do? Can you imagine that? I mean, the idea that you're supposed to do something in reference to a sermon is quite shocking. If you stop and think about it. But you see, the urgency of the message was so clear to them that they knew that they had to respond. They had to do something. So they said, what shall we do? And that's when Peter said, believe and be baptized. Believe and be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There is something to do. Now, how does faith come? I've told them that question I can answer. I said, I know how it's come to this congregation. You see, faith is a gift. It's one of the gifts of the Spirit. It's also a fruit of the Spirit. It's one of those things that are both listed as a fruit of the Spirit and a gift of the Spirit. As a gift of the Spirit grants us faith in reference to the Word. And I've watched this for years. I've seen that as the Word of God is explained to people so they can understand it, that the Spirit of God does something for people. He gives them a gift of faith. And they find themselves beginning to believe when perhaps they hadn't before. But you remove the word and that will not happen. You close the word and it's not faith that they get. You see, faith is produced in reference to a message. What does it say, verse 11? So faith comes from what is heard. And what is heard comes by the preaching of Christ. I tell clergy all over the world, sit down with your people, take your Bible in your hand, throw away your sermon notes, study and pray, and then talk to the people. Talk to the people from the Scriptures. open it up to them. This was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Unless people think that's unepiscopal, which they often do, I remind them of the collect that says, "Blessed Lord, who has caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning." Do we believe that? That God caused it? Now, nobody believes that God wrote it with his own finger. What it says is, God caused it to be written for our learning. Well, if that's true, how in the world can we remain in ignorance of it? How can people go to church for 50 years and still think Sodom and Gomorrah are lovers? I mean, how can that happen? How can people be ignorant of the faith and yet go to church year after year after year? Simple. The word of the Lord is not explained. It's not proclaimed. And because of that, faith does not come to them. Faith does not come to them. The other passage I want to read is in the 4th chapter of Hebrews. Very interesting little passage. It's a commentary on the experience of the Jews. It talks about the fact that they failed to enter into the promised land. You remember, because of their unbelief, even though God had told them to go in, said that he would give them the land, they sent in 12 spies and 10 of them came back and said, "It's a wonderful land, but we can never take it. The cities are walled and fortified. The people are giants. No way can we take it." Two of them came back and said, "Of course we can take it because God's promised it to it. Let's get with it." But they didn't do it. Unbelief made it impossible for them to enter in. Now, this is the comment of the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 2. "For good news came to us just as to them, but the message which they heard did not benefit them because it did not meet with faith in the hearers." Do you understand? They heard good news. The Lord said, "I'm going to give you that land. You can have it. I'm going to fight your battles for you." But they didn't believe it. And so therefore they didn't enter in. It did them no good, though they heard the truth. And it's exactly the same. You see, the word has to be mixed with faith. I'm very conscious when I speak to you, when I teach, when I preach. I utterly depend upon the Holy Spirit. All I can do is talk to you. I can't even cut your head open and pour it in like I'd like to do. All I can do is talk to you. That's all I can do. And I have to believe that what the Lord said would be true about his word. I will not allow it to return to me void, but that it will produce the reason for which it was given. I have that confidence in my heart. At the same time, I pray, always pray, that God will give you openness to hear, to really hear. And will grant you that gift of faith that will make it possible for you to lay hold of the truth of God. It didn't benefit them, though they heard the good news, because it did not meet with faith in the hearers. It'll be the same this morning. Exactly the same this morning. Benefit from this message, not because I'm saying it, but because it is the word of the Lord, will come to every person in this place who receives it in faith. It will be as food to hungry people. It will be as a light on your path. It will be as a sword in your hand to do battle against the evil one, when it is received by faith. The last part of this section we can mention in just a moment. "Thus Abraham believed God." Here Paul gives an example of what he's talking about. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. God accepted Abraham because Abraham believed him. God didn't just choose him. He did choose him. But if Abraham had refused, he said, when the Lord said to him, "I want you to pack your bags, I'm going to take you to the land of promise." If he had said, I like it where I live, I have many friends here, I have a lovely home, my career is going well, thank you just the same, I'm going to stay in Ur of the Chaldees, you would never have heard of Abraham. No doubt God would have found some other way to accomplish his purpose, but Abraham you would not have heard of. But you see, he believed, and he believed enough to pack his bags and move out. That's belief. He acted on what God said. That's faith. Faith is acting on what God says. And he did. And so the conclusion of the whole thing, so then, you see, it is men of faith who are sons of Abraham. I don't care how circumcised you are. I don't care how baptized you are. The question is there faith in your heart in reference to the promise of God? Because ultimately, that's going to be the thing that counts. I cannot end without saying one other little thing from Ephesians. You know, even the faith to believe him is itself a gift. Even that's not a work of righteousness. Even when you get there into the presence of the Lord, you're not going to be able to say to him, well, Lord, thank you very much for your gracious invitation, and I'm so happy to be here, and I'm here because I accepted it. No, you're going to fall on your face and acknowledge the amazing grace of God. Even the faith to believe is a gift. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are we saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Are you ready to stand with me and sing Amazing Grace?